Scripture reading this morning would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love.
Thank you for following along in your Bible. We've had some lessons lately dealing with the family and the home. And to think about the family and the home is a very difficult thing for me to do without thinking about love that should exist in the home and the love that exists in many of our homes and how we demonstrate that to each other. I've referred to 1 Corinthians 13 several different times in encouraging you to go back and read that and meditate upon how the Apostle Paul describes love in the Holy Scriptures. You and I need to seriously study what the Apostle says about love for several reasons. One is because it's a misunderstood subject and it's very abused by a lot of people who talk about it today. The English word love is so broad that it can mean anything from the act of sexual intercourse to the great love that God has for man in the giving of His Son. I love ice cream. I love peaches and fruits. We use the term in so many different ways, the English term. We need to recognize as Bible students, many of us have learned this in the past, many of us try to keep these things before our minds, recognize as Bible students that in the New Testament, the word that is translated into the English word, love, does not always mean the same thing. And in a good study Bible, you might have marginal notes that will point out that difference to you. As a Bible student, you need to be aware of it. The shortcomings of the English word love to describe all of the various little aspects that are under consideration in a particular passage. Just to mention this to you, there are four different Greek words from the Greek language that are translated into our English word love in New Testament times. And I want to illustrate this briefly by this chart. Let's first talk about four. There are four different words in Greek that was used in the first century, the same language in which the inspired writers wrote the revelation of God to man. Four different words. Let's call them 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? Or we could say, let's call them W, X, Y, Z, which really indicates to our minds that there are four different words. Okay? Follow me. If we're going to call them WXYZ, let's call them ESPA. okay? Just to retain the fact that there are four different words translated into the English word love. Why did I select ESPA? Because that's the first letter of the Greek words that are used, that are translated into the English word love. And I'm not a Greek teacher. And I think that we can preach the gospel without talking about the Greek language very much. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. You may recognize some of those words. But to define them, the first word is not in the New Testament, but the other three are in the New Testament. So let's talk about these words a little bit. The first one on the list, the far left, refers to passion. You may see a close association between the letters of that word and the word erotic, which is derived from that word. It is a base word denoting the passion which is selfishly seeking satisfaction. It refers to sexual love. The second word in the list simply means natural affection, a natural affection a mother would have when she brings a child into the world, for example. Refers to the love which a parent naturally has for children, or any close association or relationship that one has for another. The third word in the list, you might recognize a similarity between that word and the word of the metropolitan area known as Philadelphia, which is a word which means the city of brotherly love. So you see the meaning of the word, the friendly love, in that term. Friendly love, the kind of love which friends have for each other. It's very much in common that they have for each other. And then the fourth word on the list, it's the highest type of love that there is. It is a love which is awakened by a sense of value in the object that is loved. The greatest demonstration we see of this highest love is God's love for man. Man's unworthy of anything special. Man is a sinner. Man is fallen away from his high standard of living that God provided for man in the Garden of Eden, that God desires that man live. Man falls from that high moral plane, so he's unworthy, but God loves him anyway. God loves even people who don't care anything at all about him. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the seasons of the year produce conducive to the producing of great agricultural endeavors that produce fruit and vegetables to fill our hearts with gladness so that we don't starve to death. God provides that for us because he loves us. We don't deserve that in any kind of way. So that's a demonstration of God's highest love, the highest love that he has for the world, such that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, from John 3 and verse 16. The thing to notice about this high form of love is that it is an act of the will and not of the emotion. Modern Americans tend to consider love to be something that, it either happens or it doesn't happen. You either fall into it or you don't fall into it. That's the way we think of love. It either happens or it does not happen. And in the event that it does not, there's really nothing that we can do about that. That's not this type of love, because this is a love of the will. Now that may be true natural love, or that may be true of a friendly love that we have for our best friend or something like that, that it is based on a lot on emotion. But this type of love is an act of the will and not of the emotion. Man has as much control over this type of love as he has control over faith, the faith that he develops in his heart. So, love is misunderstood and it's abused in our day to day. And I hope that little simple chart is helpful to you to realize that as students of the New Testament. We need to also study love because love is the thing that's responsibly demonstrated, not emotionally demonstrated. It takes a responsible person to demonstrate the highest love that there is. We show love for God by keeping His commandments. John wrote, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, the previous verse, verse 2, shows the love of the children of God is in the same way. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. So this is a type of love that's responsibly demonstrated that proceeds from the will. And then thirdly, we need to study this because its importance is minimized in our day to day. And not only is it minimized, it's exaggerated in our day. There was a preacher who prayed, "Oh Lord, we know that love is more important than being right." Is love more important than truth? Not in God's book. In God's book, it is not important than truth. So that's exaggerating the importance of love in the estimation of things. Others think that if we demonstrate this kind of love for people who are undeserving, that it shows a moral flaw in our character. It shows a weakness that we have. So we need to be careful about that. And we need to study love because it's really just an age-old problem, understanding exactly what God wants us to know about the subject of love. There are two churches in the book of Revelation. The first one is Ephesus. That was very strong in doctrine. They had the right doctrine. They were faithful to the right doctrine. They maintained the correct teaching, but they were weak in love. Jesus said of them in Revelation 2, "You've left your first love." The church at Thyatira. Thyatira, on the other hand, was very strong in love, but they were weak in teaching, weak in the doctrine. Jesus said of them, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray." The church at Corinth, which is definitely under consideration by the text of our lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, was a church that exercised spiritual gifts, but they were doing so without the love that they should have had, and it caused problems for them. Apparently, exalted flamboyant gifts, they exalted flamboyant gifts, spiritual gifts that they referred to as causing a great emotional stir, such as tongue speaking, above the other gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of teaching God's people His will. And that led to a certain arrogance and a haughtiness for those who possessed the gift of spiritual language speaking or tongue speaking, and they thought they were better than the other Christians. It's not hard to imagine that some in that situation would be impatient with other people, rude with other people, jealous, braggadocious, arrogant, conceited. All of those problems that affected these Christians in the church at Corinth that needed to be correction, and the best way to correct that was the way Paul did it, teach them about love and encourage them to demonstrate love. So the value of love is really taught from three viewpoints in 1 Corinthians 13. And the first one that we need to recognize is there's a comparative value of love. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You see, in those two verses, he's making a comparison. If I have love, on the one hand, it'll be this way, but if I don't have it, it'll be this way. He's comparing things. Powerful gifts are nothing without love. To show this, Paul begins with tongue speaking, the gift of least value according to God's evaluation of it, but a gift of most highly prized among the Christians in Corinth. They esteemed that very much. Tongues just simply means languages. Even though I have the languages of men and angels, it's calling our attention to even the highest degree of language speaking ability. Even the highest degree of language speaking ability. And without love, then I'm just a ringing bell, a clanging cymbal, a booming brass, a cymbal giving out noisy tones. I'm just a loud noise. If I speak in other languages and I don't have love. A person who does not have love and does this in the first century church, and particularly in Corinth, might draw attention to himself, but really he's nothing. And I hope that you will begin to see the value in the examples of the things that were happening in Corinth without love among these people, and that we might be able to make an application to our own lives, even though we live in an age where the spiritual gifts that God has given the church in its infancy are no longer used. In verse 3, we see that liberal benevolence is nothing without love. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, Paul said, and if I surrender my body to be burned, one of the most drastic things that you can ever do in sacrifice for someone else, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see, if love is not the motivating factor for those things, they're empty, Paul says. They're just empty works or acts that someone can do. Extreme sacrifice is nothing without love. To lay one's life down to be burned is no benefit to anyone or any cause without love. I remember as a high school student, I used to spend a lot of time in the library, and when I went to the library, I was catching up on my following the news, the world news, things that were going on in the world. And on many of those occasions, there was an article with associated pictures of people in far eastern countries who were pouring gasoline on themselves and igniting themselves and dying right there, burning themselves to death, to call attention to a cause or a belief or something that they wanted the world's attention to improve and to make better. That's about the greatest sacrifice a person can make, to give his life in that way for some cause, isn't it? But if that is done, if we're doing that, say we're doing it for the right cause, the cause of Christ, if we don't have love, if that's not our attitude and the basis for our doing it, it's a worthless act. Paul's point here in these first few verses is, without love, the gifts are worthless. That's the point he's trying to get across to the Christians in the first century. So let's think about the practical value of love, and here's really the meat of our lesson this morning. When we get to verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. Let's look at each of these things. But note the special characteristics of love that Paul described here, and remember that they are related to the faults of the Corinthian Christians who allowed themselves to develop wrong attitudes because the Lord had blessed some of them with these miraculous spiritual gifts that were given to aid the whole church to grow to maturity during the first century. Let's keep that in mind. All right. Love is patient. What does that mean? Love suffers long in the New King James Version. It is long-tempered. You know, in our English language, we speak of being short-tempered. That guy, he's really short-tempered. You've got to be careful what you say to him. He may explode. He has a short fuse. We understand what that means. He's going to be set off in his anger very easily, under easy circumstances. But we don't use the opposite phrase of that very much and say, well, that person is short-tempered, but this person over here is long-tempered. We don't use that phrase as often, but that's what the term here means. It describes a man who, having power to avenge himself, refrains from the exercise of that power of revenge. It is that self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate to a wrong that's done to me or to you. It endures injuries and evil deeds without being provoked to anger or provoked to take revenge. It's patience with things and patience with circumstances and patience with people. For example, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And that means me too. Not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You know, we're thankful for patience in the Lord. Other people need to be thankful for patience in us. So we need to develop that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And we will be wronged as Christians, by the way. Furthermore, love is kind in the next expression. That's used in the New King James Version as well. Love is not sharp-tongued with other people. It's not caustic or acidic with other people. It's mellow, kind, good, gentle. It mellows all, which is harsh or austere. Harshness, roughness, bitterness are banished away if we have this kind of love. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 comes to mind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Love is not jealous, or love does not envy in the New King James Version, if you're looking at that. It refers to envy and jealousy, bitter and envious resentment of the good which appears in another person. Something good happened to them, and it just tears me all to pieces. I don't want to see anything good happen to them. You know, that's the idea that's under consideration that is canceled out by love. It manifests itself by berating other people or maligning the good in another person, to make them appear as evil. Love does not brag and or does not parade itself in the New King James Version. Love doesn't show off. Love's not a show off. It doesn't show itself off. The word refers to arrogance of speech. The emphasis is on boasting, which wounds other people and causes unrest and discord and represents unfounded presumption against other people. Love is not arrogant, in the next expression or in the New King James Version. Love is not puffed up, you'll see there. The word refers to an inflated concept of one's own importance. It's the attitude, I'm more important than other people. Or I'm more important than certain groups of other people. There's some people I'm not more important than. But I'm more important than these. You know, it's an inflated concept of your own importance. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. You see, the arrogance is fought against in the same letter. Also, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So there's a danger of becoming arrogant and viewing ourselves from an inflated concept of our own importance. We need to be very careful about that. The next expression is, love does not act unbecomingly or does not behave rudely in the New King James Version. It is to be, the idea is to behave in such a way that's disgraceful, dishonorable, indecent. Love is mannerly. It doesn't conduct itself in a way that's contrary to the accepted standards of decency, is the idea. The arrogant man, having a conceited disposition of himself, forgets to respect and consider and honor other people as he should. Love, on the other hand, always conducts itself with proper decorum. Apparently, some in Corinth were just plain rude to other believers. over this subject of spiritual gifts. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. The next phrase is, love does not seek its own. That's the same phrase used in the New King James Version. The selfish man is only concerned about his satisfaction. It doesn't matter whether anybody else is or not, as long as he is, or the gratification of his desires. It doesn't matter about anybody else's. That wouldn't be love. Love, on the other hand, considers the wants and the needs of others. Christians are very much others-oriented people. Jesus was, our Master was, and we're following our Master. Love is not provoked. That's also used in the New King James Version. The word means to spur on or to stimulate. The word means to stir in anger, but in the passive mood, it means to be irritated or incensed, to be provoked to wrath. Love is not this way. Love is not irritated. Love doesn't go around with a chip on the shoulder. The injuries which come to one are born as the burdens of life without bitterness to other people and without resentment to other people. Love doesn't fly into a fit of rage. Furthermore, love does not take into account a wrong suffered, or love thinks no evil in the New King James Version. The marginal reading there, if you have a study Bible in the New King James Version, you'll see that it is explained, love keeps no account of evil. The word means to think or consider, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on. Love does not allow me to dwell on the bad things that I've received from other people. I don't dwell on those. I don't think about them all the time. And certainly I don't catalog them and keep a list of them. Why would we keep a list of them, even if it's not a written list, even if it's just a list in our own mind? Well, I remember what that person did to me. He did this, 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 and this. How long ago was that? What, 15 years ago? You know, we don't catalog those sort of things. Love doesn't catalog those things. It doesn't dwell on those things. It doesn't allow us to keep track of offenses against us. If we do that, it allows us to become bitter people. We're just falling right into the hands of Satan. It allows resentment to fill our lives instead of the love that Paul says that we should have. And notice, in the next expression, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in iniquity in the New King James Version. Love cannot share the glee of a successful transgressor. We see a guy overcoming in a fault, and we're happy about it because we're thinking that's what that guy deserves. Love doesn't do that. Love would not have allowed Ahab to enjoy Naboth's vineyard, which Jezebel secured for him through murder. Love cannot find pleasure in sin. Love cannot find pleasure in any wrongdoing in anyone's life for any reason. Anything that is wrong in God's sight really grieves the heart of love because it realizes that someone has suffered because of sin. And because God's word was violated by the transgressor, that's not a thing to rejoice over. That's a thing to be very sad about. Knowing that God was grieved by the act of sin causes those who love God to be grieved and not rejoice over that. Furthermore, love rejoices with the truth, or rejoices in the truth. In the New King James Version, love refers to the truth that love rejoices in refers to the absolute truth. Jesus called the gospel the truth. The word of God is truth. It is the gospel as the truth. And because the truth has such a strongly practical side to it, which demands righteousness and holiness, it can properly be contrasted with iniquity. When truth is rejoicing, love is right there rejoicing with it. It rejoices in the truth. Furthermore, love bears all things. That's the same expression that is used in the New King James Version. Love is able to bear whatever afflictions and whatever persecutions come upon it. Since the word also can mean to conceal, Paul could mean the same thing as Peter admonished in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 when he said, love covers a multitude of sins. Both are virtues which commend themselves to us as people who are seeking this kind of love. Love believes all things. It's the opposite of believing the worst things about people, is the idea. It's not saying that love is gullible. And whatever anyone says, if you have love, you believe whatever they say. It's not saying that love is gullible. But Paul is saying that when love has no evidence to the contrary, it believes the best about his fellow man. The best. Not the worst. That takes a great deal of effort from us, doesn't it? It refuses to yield itself to unfounded suspicions. Well, I figured he's going to act that way. I figured he's going to do that. That's just like him to do something like that. We've heard people say things like that. We may have said things like that about other people. And really, our suspicions of them many times can prove to be unfounded. We don't have love when we do that. Unfounded suspicions and doubts. It grants the brother the benefit of every doubt in believing the very best he can believe about him. Well, I heard that he said this, and that's just like that old crow. Well, is what you heard exactly the truth? Is it really accurate? It's one thing. But are we anxious to believe the bad thing we hear? Because now we push that person down lower. They're lower than us. You see, we're trying to raise ourselves by lowering somebody else. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that at all. And so, we give every person the benefit of the doubt by believing what is best about them and what the very best about them can be. It's the very opposite thing of evil suspicions of the false teacher in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. Furthermore, love hopes all things. Also in the New King James Version, it's the opposite of a dark and gloomy view about people. When the evidence is conclusive that a man is not to be trusted, love goes even a little bit further and hopes that one day that man will regain trust that people ought to have in him. It hopes that he will do the right thing to correct the mistakes that have led to people mistrusting him. That he will make improvement and that he will demonstrate evidence that leads other people to believe that he's making improvement and he's trying to do better. Hope knows no pessimism. We need to be very careful about this. Being pessimistic about people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the comparison of the two phrases, love believes all things and hopes all things, teaches us that when love has no evidence, it believes the very best about the other person. It believes what is best. And when the evidence really is adverse and we can't argue with the evidence and it's staring us in the face and there's no way, because the evidence shows this, we still, if we have this kind of love, we hope that that person will be better. We hope that they will make improvements. We hope that they will repent. We want to see them do better. That's love. Love endures all things, also used in the New King James Version. The word refers to steadfast endurance. It's the brave patience with which a Christian contends in this life against the various hindrances and persecutions and conflicts which befall him in his life of striving to live faithfully before God. He wants this to be steadfast in the face of his conflict with Satan and the world. It's the steadfast endurance of the Christian under difficulties and tests. The difficulties and tests of the present age in which we live, that we have to fight every day in the world. The Christian who has love will persevere in whatever circumstances that life throws at him. Whatever sicknesses that he's called on to endure, whatever adverse conditions of life, he's still faithful to God. He doesn't let those things overthrow him. He has a love for God, and so he endures. Luke wrote in his Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 4, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, what did the Lord tell Peter to do? Forgive him. That whole scenario is based on love. Paul's point in exploring these characteristics is showing the superiority of love over demonstration of spiritual gifts, which could, if we're not careful, make us think better of ourselves than we really are. And in thinking better of ourselves than we really are, putting someone else down, lower than they really are. Briefly, just looking at the lasting value of love, Paul says in the next verses 8 through 13, which would be good to explore, but we don't have the time to do that this morning, that love will outlast spiritual gifts. That's the point he's trying to get across to the Corinthian Christians. They tied a lot up in themselves as recipients of spiritual gifts that God has given to people throughout the church in the New Testament times to help bring it to maturity. The same kind of maturity that you and I can come to today if we'll follow God's written word. They couldn't go to book, chapter, and verse in the first century church. They didn't have all the truth given to them at one time like you and I do today. They were given pieces of it at a time. A piece here and a piece there. It was a long time before Peter understood that the gospel was designed to bring Gentiles into the church as well. The household of Cornelius was many years later than preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. So, love will even outlast spiritual gifts. Paul's point in that is the permanence of love shows that love is superior to gifts. Someone has said that 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. I'm kind of inclined to agree with that. In this section, Paul is teaching the overly self-focused Christians at Corinth that the central thing is not the exercise of any of the gifts. The central thing is love. It's your attitude. The quality of what was seen on the cross presented man with the very highest concept of love that exists because we see God's demonstration of love. The cross is a demonstration of love for the utterly unworthy. Christ died even for the ones who nailed him to the cross. He died for the ones who conspired to murder him. That's the highest love. Love for the utterly unworthy that proceeds from a God who is love. Of just a love lavished on others without thought of whether or not they're worthy. It's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover. Who is he? What he's about? Love shows who he is and what he's about. The cross shows us that. And it doesn't have anything to do with our attractiveness to God. The Christian sees himself as a beneficiary of this love. shown to him while yet he was a sinner. Romans 5 and verse 8. But now that he knows about it, it transforms him into one who loves God in return and sees people as objects of God's love and thereby the object of their objects of the love of God's people. And in his measure, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only good for others. Where do you see yourself? Where do I see myself? When I study carefully 1 Corinthians 13 and the great love that is in that passage, where do I see myself? Some of those expressions may hit me. Where do I see myself? Where do you see yourself? Jesus said, remember, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll learn the love that I have for you, and you will love in the same way, is the concept. Thank you for listening to the lesson this morning. Thanks for following along in 1 Corinthians 13. I hope that we said something that will spur your interest and encourage you to keep studying that passage. It has a very blessed practical application in our lives. It can help us to be the people that God wants us to be. In thinking about being the people that God wants us to be, if there's somebody in the audience today that needs to become a Christian, we'll help you. But you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have to believe that with all of your heart. And when you do genuinely and sincerely believe that with all of your heart, it doesn't matter what the Lord tells you to do to receive forgiveness, you'll do it. But he tells you to repent of your sins, confess him before men, to be baptized in water. Fortunately, water is something that's available in every place in the world. We don't have to travel to some foreign country to access salvation from God. We can do it right here. We have a pool of water right behind this board. We can baptize you in water for the remission of your sins this very day, if that's your desire. And if you're ready for that, we hope that you'll do that today. We can help you in another spiritual way to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. If it means that we pray with you and for you, if we appeal to God to forgive you, whatever your situation, we'll do that too. We want you to be close to God. We want you to have a home in heaven with God when this very, very short life is over. We can encourage you in that and help you in any way we'd be glad to. It'll all be based on the Word of God. We'll give you book, chapter, and verse for everything we tell you you must do. If you need that today, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.